Turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And our subject this morning is the light of Christ, and God willing, I hope to begin some studies in this Gospel of John, a book so simple, disarmingly simple in language, and yet so spiritual in tone, and so profound, so substantial in content. Here in these first 14 verses, which time permitting, I'd like to expound very simply this morning. Here is a most magnificent prologue to the Gospel of John. It's a kind of overture, as in an overture to some opera or musical composition, which takes some of the melodies and anticipates them and introduces them. Melodies which will be more largely developed in the main work, and that is what's happening in these opening verses. The music of the whole gospel is here. It's introduced. It's a magnificent overture by John, the apostle. John, one of the three inner circle disciples. The disciple who never mentions himself. This gospel of John, it's clearly the last of the gospels. It assumes that you are familiar with the Gospel of Christ, that you know Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It doesn't repeat many of the things in the other Gospels, but it speaks as though you're aware of them and you know about them, because John is inspired to write his Gospel with a lot of analysis, proving that Jesus was the Christ, plumbing the depths of the gospel message, showing what union with Christ really is. He's clearly an eyewitness. There are many little things mentioned in the Gospel of John that aren't mentioned in the other gospels. The Gospel of John even tells you the time that certain incidents took place. It's clearly by the Apostle John. He's clearly an eyewitness. But I don't really want to introduce in a technical manner. I'd like to go straight in to this magnificent gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It's full of vital doctrines and insights, showing staggering concepts of faith. Just what we need, dear friends, to realize our privileges in Christ and to be lifted up almost to the heavens. But I'd like to go through these first 14 verses very simply and showing how they preface or introduce the great themes of the gospel. First of all, in the first verse, we're introduced to Christ as the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The beginning clearly refers to the creation, but what the Apostle John is telling us is that Christ was, of course, already there. In the beginning was the Word. Indeed, through him, he's going to say, creation came about. It is his way of telling us about the pre-existence of Christ, who is God, eternally, always was. In the beginning was the Word. This term, Word, you probably know that Calvin always tried to persuade us to use the word speech. But our translators stick to Word, and so do most translators. But Calvin used to prefer speech. It certainly does make the point very forcefully that Christ, second person of the Trinity, equal with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, equally divine, sharing all the attributes of God, was the one, the member of the Godhead, who reveals, who communicates in plain terms. In the beginning was the Word, or the speech. It ever was the case that Christ would be the revealer of the Godhead, the revealer of all things, the ultimate author of the Word of God, and the one who would reveal personally when he came into the world. But he was there in the beginning. He pre-existed creation. He always has been. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. You could translate that face to face with God. The with God speaks of the closeness of intimacy between Father and Son, and of course the Holy Spirit. Come to that, because there's one divine essence, one God, and the three mysterious persons of the Godhead must share the very closest identity and communion in all respects. In the beginning was the Word, that's Christ, and the Word was with God, entirely in accordance with the Father, and the Word was God. So there's a lot of repetition in John, very important repetition. He frequently, even in these verses, says things twice to emphasize them and to make for clarity, to show us the importance of understanding them literally. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It couldn't be put more clearly. And then in verse 2, the same, the repetition coming in, was in the beginning with God, Father and Son, and of course the Holy Spirit, not mentioned particularly here. So we start with Christ as the Word, and then we immediately go on to Christ as Creator in verse 3. This is just the overture, the prologue. So we're going rapidly through the things that will be developed in the Gospel. All things were made by him. And then you note the repetition, and without him was not anything made that was made. Yes, it's an amplification, but it's a form of repetition. Everything was created by him, by Christ. Among the members of the Godhead, of course, one God. One God determines to create, but Christ is the agency for creation. He is the one who performs it all. And I can look at Colossians chapter 1 very briefly, and verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, angels or men, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He sustains all things. So Christ as Creator. And that's emphasized not only by the Apostle Paul there, but in the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 1. Listen to these grand words. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. We could read verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens, the skies, are the works of thine hands. So I go back to John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made by him. This is going to be so important, this great build-up in the beginning, because you're going to soon be reading about how he became man. He stooped and stooped so low, and in amazing divine love and condescension came into a body of flesh to be our representative, to be humiliated on our behalf and suffer and die for sinners. But before you get to that, you've got to read the heights. All things were made by him. There wasn't anything that exists that wasn't made by his power and his agency. How can we doubt him, dear friends, as Christian people, saved by the grace of God? How can we fear and faint and recoil at circumstances that may overtake us when our Saviour and our Lord is the one who made all things? And verse 4, this wonderful verse about Christ as the fountain of life and light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The source of all life, all forms of life, animal life, but animal life is not what is in mind here. It's specifically the life of men that is mentioned. Human conscious life is the source of that, working from the lowest upward. The life of the soul and the conscience and consciousness and spiritual life, if you have it, if you're given it, comes from Christ. Eternal life, the light of men, first of all, that means from Christ comes what is distinctive in the human being, the power of reason and rationality. It's from Christ. He made it. He didn't give it to the animals, but he gave it to us. And in addition to that, spiritual instincts, which are given to every man, that inner instinct that we're created beings and there is a God on high, that inner instinct that there is life beyond the grave, eternal life, curious instincts, which in our foolishness we actually prefer to suppress and get rid of altogether, if we can. But those instincts are given to us by Christ as just flickerings of light in our darkened souls. And then, if there's a work of grace in our hearts, spiritual life and light. He is the author of it all. Verse 4, in him was life. It's inherent in him. He's the fountain of life. All life flows from him. He is the channel. And the life was the light of men. Well, what light do men have? Well, certainly the power of reason. Certainly instincts from God. And that much is given to them by Christ. And verse 5 introduces us to the fall. The fall of man. It's not specifically mentioned, but its result and consequences, its effects are here. And the light shineth in darkness. It's assumed. Darkness has entered into the world. And sin, the obscuring of God's being, the getting rid of him. Polytheism came in at the earliest stage. People preferred in superstitious ways to believe in many, many gods, foolish gods, inadequate gods, rather than what was obvious, one true designer, creator over all. Darkness has come, and human rebellion and ignorance of God. But the light shines even in darkness, and you can see it from the very beginning of human history. There were those who knew God and walked with him, and there was the great tradition begun, an oral tradition probably, in the beginning, from our first parents through the patriarchs before the flood and after, the stories of grace, and we read about it in the book of Genesis. Of course, it was all given to Moses, and he was inspired to write the history of mankind. But you can see God working in hearts and write down human rebellion. The light is shining and people are saved and people are brought to him. Abraham, for example, you come to him called out of idolatry, called by God to take a journey and to follow him. There's light even in the darkness. The light shines on. In him was life, and the light was the light. Life was the light of men. And verse 5, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. It doesn't receive it. It doesn't understand it. It doesn't grasp it, apprehend it, appropriate it. Doesn't see the light, one God of mercy. It doesn't listen to the messengers that God send. The darkness comprehendeth it not. So today, how many preachers, a published Bible everywhere, the Word of God proclaimed, broadcast on radio and television. Everybody has, in the Western world, has some inkling, some awareness of it. And yet what darkness, and great people, and famous people, and national leaders, and people with highest imaginable education and influence, just don't grasp it, don't get the point, don't understand the fundamentals, the fall of man, the holiness of God, the glory of Christ and his coming, and what he did and what it was for. And they can be taught these things, so with all of us, until God gets hold of us and stirs our souls and gives us light. They don't understand. Amazing, the ignorance of great and intelligent and able people without the grace of God. The darkness comprehendeth it not, whether it's in a palace or whether it's in a building which represents the head of state. The darkness doesn't understand God and the gospel and the way of salvation. Verse 5, and then you come to verse 6, the herald of Christ. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. How careful the inspired word is. There was a man. How that contrasts with the opening verse. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Now we're changing verse 6. There was a man, merely a man. It's John the Baptist. Sent from God. He didn't come on his own accord. He's quite different from Christ. He was sent, appointed, just a man. His name was John, which means God is gracious. What an appropriate name. It was given to him by an angel. God is gracious because he's going to be the forerunner, the messenger of the one who is full of truth and of grace and truth. Verse 7, the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the great prophecy of a messenger before the Messiah came. It was John the Baptist. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him, through John, that is, might believe in Christ. That's the meaning of the original. That all men, all people, that is, in his generation, in his country, among the Jews, through him might believe. They didn't, of course. What a stir John created. Don't ever underestimate John the Baptist. You read the Gospels, vast crowds attended him. So many people were baptized by him, and they were supposed to be saying in their baptism that they would receive the Messiah. And John preached, he was the forerunner. Messiah was immediately coming. He was famous. Everybody heard him and knew about him. In fact, he was so popular at the height of his power and influence that even the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews from Jerusalem had to go out and to, pay their respects to him. Astonishing, really. The whole population of the land knew that the Messiah was about to come and indeed had arrived. They knew it from the preaching of John. Then why were they so asleep on their feet and so against Christ when he immediately appeared among them doing mighty miracles? They'd all thrilled at the sound of John's preaching. They all knew Messiah was here. But they didn't put two and two together. They didn't want the Messiah. Don't underestimate the influence of John the Baptist. All the Jews knew that Christ, the Messiah, had arrived, and they didn't listen. He was not that light, verse 8, case of repetition again, the inspired author repeating himself so that we have it clearly. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And then, verse 9, that was the true light, the genuine light, the authentic light. Of course, the only one who is not only light in himself, but communicates light and understanding and knowledge, that was the true light. The true light in the sense of the types and the shadows. For years, the Jews had had the ceremonial law with all its pictures, its graphics, its types and shadows. They were only representations of the great sacrifice that would come, the great work that would be done by Messiah. But now, don't you see, the Messiah has come himself. It's no longer types and shadows. It's the true light, the fulfillment of all the types and shadows. That's what the Apostle John means. That was the true light. Now the real Messiah, pictured in the ceremonies, had arrived, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Every man is illuminated by Christ, every woman, in the sense of having rationality, the power of reason, an instinct for God, an instinct for eternity, a conscience which operates. Everyone has all that special light, not given, of course, to the animals, from Christ, their Creator. And we pray that more and more we'll have saving light, spiritual light, eternal light as well. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The tragedy. We start with God. We come through creation. And we come to verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The tragedy of man. Verse 11, it gets even worse. He came unto his own, the Jews. You've got a picture almost of somebody out in the cold weather, and there's ice on the ground and it's freezing. And you come into your home, your own home and hearth, as the old-fashioned saying goes. And there is your family, and you should receive a smile and a welcome and warmth. Is this your home? Is this your people? Is this the family that knows you so well? But everyone is cold and ignores you and rejects you. Can't happen, surely. But that's the picture here. He was in the world, the icy, cold world, that didn't receive him, that didn't want to know him. So he came to the nation who he had prepared to expect him, and down through the centuries he'd protected and blessed, and he'd given them miracles and great prophets and teachers and wonders, and helped them and blessed them and forgiven them innumerable times. He came to his very own, and his own received him not. The rejection of Christ. Why was he rejected by the Jews? Why? Well, because he did not fulfill their carnal, earthly expectations. They had changed the expectation of a Messiah who would save them from their sins to the expectation of a political Messiah who would save them from the Romans and make them prosperous and wealthy and comfortable and give them world attention and status. And that's what they wanted. They didn't want this Saviour who came as a poor man and preached and worked mighty miracles. Didn't his miracles tip the balance in his favour? Why, there could scarcely have been a family untouched without somebody who was terribly handicapped or blind or leprous or demon-possessed or sick, who hadn't been healed. Didn't they all rejoice? No, because alongside those remarkable and widespread healings that affected everyone, he preached repentance and remission of sin. And they didn't want to hear that. And so they did not receive him. They rejected him. He censured their earthly expectations and represented repentance and reconciliation with God. He came as a saviour. We don't need a saviour, they said. We are descendants of Abraham. We don't need a saviour. When there was word that he would bless Gentiles, they hated that even more. No, only us. We trust our priests. We trust our good works. We trust our descendants from Abraham. They didn't want a saviour. They didn't want repentance. They didn't want to go on their knees before God and seek mercy and forgiveness. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But verse 12, nevertheless, he's going to save millions and millions of people. But as many as received him, embraced him, depended upon him, to them gave he power or right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Believed on his name means his person and his works. His name of Messiah. His name as Saviour. Even to them who believe on him, he is my Saviour. He suffers and dies for my sins. He is my mediator between myself and God. He will restore my soul. People who repent of their sin and trust in him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Now, when I was first saved and a very young Christian, somebody told me that the order of salvation is here, and the first stage is verse 12 and the second stage is verse 13. Well, it seemed very logical. Verse 13 follows verse 12. As many as received him were given power to become the sons of God, which meant, as the result, verse 13, they were born again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So, the picture of salvation that I was first taught was that if you receive Christ by your own will, and you determine or decide to follow him and believe on him, then you'll be born again. So you need to receive Christ. But then, very shortly after that, somebody said to me, no, that's the wrong way round. Yes, it's true, verse 13 follows verse 12, but actually it's about something that happens first, because verse 13 explains verse 12. Now let me show you. As many as received him, to them gave he power, or right, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. But then you ask the question, why did those people believe? Why did so many not believe, and yet these people believed? Was there something good in them? Was there something smart in them? Was there some deeper discernment in them? Isaac Watts put it in a hymn. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? While thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. Why? Did I see the gospel and see my need? Ah, verse 13 explains it. Ah, because those people, you see, were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God did something first. Verse 13 explains verse 12. God opens the heart. God casts in the seed of life. God awakens our souls so that we come under conviction and we see what Christ has done and our wills are inclined and we come to him, Lord, save me. But it's all because God moved first. Otherwise, we never would have done. Well, that's all very well, Pastor, but how can I be sure? After all, verse 13 follows verse 12. Now you tell me it's something about something that happens first. It's the explanation of what happens in verse 12. But how can I be sure you're right? Well, remember, we set out by saying this is an overture. This is an introduction to the Gospel of John. There is a little melody here which is developed in the Gospel of John. So we interpret verses 12 and 13 in the light of what is opened up in the Gospel of John. And that assures us that verse 13 is the explanation of verse 12. So, for example, I can turn to John chapter 6 and read to you verse 44. And this is only one example of many in the Gospel of John. This is how God expresses it. No man, says Christ, can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. So, the melody in the overture is developed in the Gospel of John, that God in his mercy moves first and inclines our will and opens our hearts. And then we see our need, and we're convicted of sin, and we believe in Christ, and we come to him. So we understand verses 12 and 13 in the light of what follows. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. But how come they believed, which were born not of blood? I'm a son of Abraham. My lineage, my race will save me. I'm a Jew, descended from Abraham. No, not of blood. They didn't necessarily seek the Lord, nor of the will of the flesh, not by works, not by our own deeds and efforts, nor of the will of man, not by my decision, as though I had the power to decide. I'll only decide against God. So twisted is my heart, but born of God. God works first. There's a work of regeneration in the heart that changes me and opens me. And in due course, as I believe in Christ and repent of my sin, then I am consciously born again. Rather like the birth of a baby. Conception starts the process. That's really the moment. It's secret, concealed within the body and brought to birth. And so God begins the work. And I am exercised and troubled. See my need. Learn of Christ. Long for him. Believe in him. Repent and receive him. And I'm consciously born again. But God began it. Verse 13 is the explanation of verse 12. And then the glorious 14th verse. The coming of Christ. And the Word was made flesh. He didn't cease to be the Word. When God became man, he didn't cease to be God. But he entered into human flesh and assumed a human nature as well as his divine nature. He became our representative and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, says John. Surely he's referring to the transfiguration on the mount when they saw Christ in all his divine glory. We beheld his glory, but they also saw his glory who did not witness the transfiguration, because they saw his nature and his deportment. They'd never seen a man who was so pure and holy and perfect, who never lost his temper, who never lashed out verbally or in any way, who was never cruel or unkind, who never for a single second thought of himself, but thought of others constantly, who was so wise, who said such profound things, who knew their every thought. They saw his glory, even those who didn't see him transfigured on the mount could say, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the only begotten. That word worries us. The only begotten. Surely it's only human beings who are begotten so that they have a father and a mother. One moment they are not, and then they are. Christ was never begotten in that sense. There was never a time, way back in eternity, when Christ was not, because he is God, with the Father. Always, 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 Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons in one Godhead that cannot change. God cannot change. He's unchangeable, immutable. If God changed, well, then he wouldn't be perfect. Because if he changed for the better, he couldn't have been perfect before he changed. always one God, three persons, the eternal Son. So the theologians talk about Christ being eternally begotten, which is true, yet it doesn't make any sense. If you're begotten, then you were not at some time. If he was eternally begotten, which is the case, then begotten isn't meant to suggest to our minds that there was ever a time when he was not. It's meant to suggest something entirely different to our minds. The close relationship between the members of the Godhead, Father and Son. Their identity, their closeness. You rather have the picture of a king in ancient times, in Bible times, who had a mature adult son who reigned with him as co-regent, and they reigned together, equally king, close, utterly loyal to each other, one in heart and mind, Father and Son. It's meant to draw our minds to closeness and love, not superior, inferior. There are those who teach the eternal subordination of the Son. Now the Son was subordinate to the Father while he was on earth because he was representing us and living a life of perfection for us, subordinate to the Father. But that was only while he was the God-man on earth. He voluntarily submitted himself to the authority of the Father. But before he came, and once he went back to heaven, he is equal with the Father. It's not authority, subordination, obedience. They are equal in every sense. And you know, it is even said that Christ's intercession for his people throughout eternity is an example of the submission of the Son to the Father. But Christ's intercession is a symbol for us. Christ died for us on the cross, offered up his perfect righteousness, took the punishment for our sin. It is finished, he said. That is his intercession. By being in heaven and showing his scars in his glorified body, his very presence there is what intercedes for us and represents us. The efficacy of what he accomplished on Calvary lasts forever. He intercedes for us, his very presence in heaven, as the one who bore our punishment and offered up his righteousness for us. He doesn't literally speak to the Father as though pleading and craving for us. He is equal with the Father. His accomplishments are there in the glorified scars of his body, which last and are effective, efficacious throughout all eternity. So there's no servile pleading from the Son to the Father. He is equal with the Father. I'm saying too much. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, full of love for sinners and compassion and kindness, full of truth, the one true, unchanging way of salvation. I wish I'd spent more time on the glory of Christ, dear friends, but we can praise him and sing about it as we come to our final hymn. Dear friends, let this hymn close our thinking. The magnificent words of hymn number 203, the words of Josiah Conder, "Thou art the everlasting word."